His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Speaking mainly Peter, and Peter and John were thrown in prison. They were told to stop speaking about God. They said, well, you know, I know what you want us to do, but God wants us to speak, so we're going to continue to speak. And then they go back and they share with the larger group of disciples, maybe some 20,000 disciples by now, of what God is doing in their life, and they were just praising God for His goodness in their life. And so one of the things that you'll see through the book of Acts, and really if you study church history at all, as the persecution grows, it doesn't silence the disciples, it actually spurs them on to more boldness. Christianity, the more someone or a group of people or Satan tries to stomp it out, the more it actually flourishes. It's true today. In countries where Christianity is illegal and not to be public, the church is flourishing underground. Some of these countries our own young people are going to. The gospel and the church is flourishing. Often I worry about America. We really don't have this kind of persecution. And when you study church history, the church gets lukewarm and lethargic when there's not the persecution and the opposition from Satan. We tend to feel like we're doing okay. God's blessing us with safety and these kind of things. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, I just want to read these couple of verses as an introduction to the main part of the scripture for this morning, starting at verse 32. But look at verse 29. "And now, Lord," as they prayed, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Now, it's interesting and it's right. Tony and myself just prayed for the safety of our kids who are going to Albania, Vietnam, and China. I think that's appropriate to pray for safety. But it's very interesting. The disciples did not pray for safety. They prayed for boldness. Their prayer was not a thought about the safety of themselves, but the boldness for the gospel. I think the scripture can teach us a lot. And then it says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." And so whenever someone in the book of Acts and in the New Testament in Christianity is filled or controlled with the Spirit, they're always speaking about Jesus. And they're always speaking with boldness. That's a sign of being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, starting in verse 32 through 37, we have the second of these kind of reports that Luke, the author, shows how the church is doing. Now, most theologians believe Acts chapter 4 is 3 to 5 years down the road since Acts chapter 1. So we have the experience of the filling of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues and everybody heard in their own language and 3,000 got saved and the church thrived. By the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 4, several years have gone by and we have a report about the church. We want to ask ourselves, as we look just right here, we're going to have a great example in a moment, but as we look at this church and this report, we want to ask ourselves, and keep your ear open, what does a Spirit-filled church look like? What would be some characteristics of a Spirit-filled church? So let me read verses 32 through verse 35 and point out a couple of things, and then we'll move on to this guy by the name of Barnabas. So 32 through 35, you be looking, as I read, for characteristics of a Spirit-filled person or church. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person, verse 34, among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. To each as any had need. It was an unbelievable 3 to 5 years down the road, and the church is still really functioning unbelievably. Now, next week, we get to Acts chapter 5. And we get the first case, at least written about, of sin in the church. But here in Acts chapter 4, as we get this second progress report, God is really blessing, and the people are very loving towards the lost, towards God, and towards one another. So let me just point out a couple of things that stood out to me as I read this little progress report. Maybe you call them outstanding qualities of a Spirit-led church, something like that. Number one, if you look at verse 32, you'll notice that they were one in heart and soul. It says in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, one heart and one soul, emotionally and theologically and with their mind and with their mouth and with their heart. They were one. In Acts chapter 2, if we went back to the first progress report, they were of one mind, one heart, one soul. That would be a great marriage text. One heart, one soul. You're knit together. And by the way, we're called the bride of Christ. One heart, one soul. They were unified. And clearly, as we look at this, it was a unity, but it wasn't everybody exactly the same. Peter wasn't John. Peter's going, ba, 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 and John's just standing there beside him and smiling and taking it all in, and he's serving, and he'll speak, but he's not going to speak like Peter. So their unity wasn't conformity. They didn't all look alike. They didn't carry the same Bibles. They didn't even have Bibles back then. If they had a little portion of the Old Testament, they were very fortunate. They didn't all dress alike. They didn't listen to the same music. They didn't paint their house the same color, and they didn't all go to the same school. So they had unity without conformity. One of the uniquenesses of the Christian church is that God takes individuals. He doesn't take their individuality away from them, but he makes them unified with other followers of Christ. One of the worst testimonies of churches in our day and age are churches that try to do everything the exact same, carry the same Bible, look the same, have the same music, same everything, and they become so judgmental and so distasteful that nobody wants a part of the gospel of Christ. If you have your Bibles, just turn over to the right just a little bit to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This theme of unity, not conformity, but unity, is all over the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses here. I'll start at verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. You see what unifies us here. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And then if you skip down to verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one, there's the word, individually as he wills. For just as, verse 12, the one body, as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So he's saying, look, you're a unique individual created in the image of Christ. Your gift set is unique to you. Not everybody is a cookie cutter. And as a church at Lakeside, we're not trying to just stamp out our these kids that they're all going to go and they're going to look alike, they're going to talk alike, and you know, all this kind of thing. No, they're going to have a love for the Lord. They're going to have the same Spirit within them. God honors individuality, but in unity, he brings us together. So they were one in heart and soul. The second thing that's pretty obvious from the text in verse 32 is they shared everything that they had. Look at verse 32, second part. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. No one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The word common there is the Greek word koine. It's where we get our word fellowship from. And then if you look down at verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, the leaders, and it was distributed to each one as any had need. They were preoccupied with one another. And the duty of the church has always been to care for its own. The Message Bible says it like this. No one said, that's mine. You can't have it. I like that. Having seven grandchildren, another one on the way very quickly, how many times in the last year have I heard mine? Lots. I find myself, when nobody else is around and my wife's at the other end of the house saying, no, that's mine. You know, that's not a good response to somebody that says. Here's a powerful truth for every one of us to come out of the early parts of this portion of Scripture. God is the owner of everything. You're just a steward. You're a manager. You're a trustee. Listen to the first verse of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to the Lord. So a steward, a manager, it's the word for family or house, means that we should operate like we do in our earthly families. Now, I've been challenged to think about that this week. So we have four kids that are married, another one that's getting married this summer. And, you know, even though they're married and they're having children and they're away, and parents of children that are married and have grandkids, you know, you would do anything for those kids. If there's a need, you feel the need. If you're able, you want to respond. I know some of the greatest times of just talking to the Lord is I want to do more for the kids than I'm able to do. That's local church, New Testament church family. If you are a follower of Christ, if you believed in the finished work of Christ, you're part of this family. And really, from a scriptural perspective, there should be no difference in how I view my brother or sister in Christ than how I view my own son. That's what Scripture teaches. So, he's the owner, we're the steward. Stewardship, not ownership. Scriptural. Distribution of what God is giving you, not accumulation of what God is giving you. It's an attitude, it's a lifestyle. Every perfect gift comes from above. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18 says, even your ability to make a living comes from God. Actually, it says your ability to have wealth comes from God. It's a gift from God. Paul wrote when he thought about Christ and what Christ had done for him, he wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, with everything you are. To be honest, and this isn't the purpose of the message here this morning, tithing, now listen to the full statement here, tithing is not New Testament biblical. Jesus talked about tithing twice, and it was always a misuse of the tithe. Paul never even mentioned a tithe in the New Testament. Because a tithe assumes, and most people assume, if I give that 10%, then the 90% is mine to do as I wish. That's opposite of the New Testament. Now, a tithe should be a place to start, and it's a place to think, and it should remind you, if you give the first part of everything that's coming into you, that God owns everything. But the general mindset about a tithe is anti-biblical as far as 10% goes to God, 90% I can do whatever I want with. God owns it all, and He invests it with you to be used for the kingdom of God. And that's what you see happening right here. They shared everything they had. Now listen, we're called to renounce ownership. Personally, we're called to renounce ownership, and we're to announce stewardship of all of our time, talent, and treasure. Listen to Luke 14 and verse 33. So therefore, any of you who, just as Jesus, any of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now in Acts chapter 2, they still met from house to house. So not everybody, and God is not telling everybody to sell their house, become poor, give everything away. We have some examples of that. But it's more of a description than it is a prescription. So they still owned homes and stuff like that. But God called some to give it all. But what we are called to do mentally and to live our lives by, we're called to renounce the ownership of things and announce the stewardship of things in our personal life. Time, talent, treasure. Well, when I look at this church, just the third thing kind of pops off the top of the page. They testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. If you just spend a little time in that verse, they had great power and they had great grace, and they were talking about the resurrection with boldness. They couldn't stop speaking about the Lord. That is a quality of a Spirit-filled person and a Spirit-filled church. Now, in verse 36 and verse 37, he says, okay, those are the principles. Let me give you an example of somebody who lived by those principles. And he talks to us about Barnabas. Let me read verse 36 and verse 37. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, so he was given a nickname. We know him as Barnabas. But that was his nickname. His real name was Joseph. The disciples, Jesus didn't give him the nickname, although Jesus agreed, or the Holy Spirit agreed. The people that were with him called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's renamed by the apostles. If you do a study on Barnabas, the son of encouragement, you'll be encouraged, I guarantee you. You'll be challenged to your core, but you'll be encouraged. Do you know that this guy is mentioned 25 times just in the book of Acts and then 5 times in the other parts of the New Testament? 30 times the Holy Spirit, when he was thinking or telling about something, Barnabas came to the Holy Spirit's mind. They penned his name. There's a lot we could learn from this guy. Let me scratch the surface by just kind of giving you a visual of his life. So let's just think about the anatomy, the spiritual anatomy of an encourager, the spiritual anatomy of Barnabas. Let me list 5 things that are part of his life, and we'll do this somewhat quickly. Number one with Barnabas, and really you need to study Barnabas for yourself to get the full import of this whole thing. Now, I want you to ask yourself as we go through these qualities, am I a Barnabas? So the first thing is a large heart. Barnabas had a large heart. Now, if you turn over to Acts chapter 9, we could go many places to show this because this was the dominant characteristic of his life. So Saul had been persecuting the church. He's chasing women and children. He's locking them up in jail. He's there. He gives testimony to the stoning of Stephen. The whole church feared him. He went ravaging the church, is what Scripture says about this guy by the name of Saul. And as you know, Saul gets knocked off of his high horse. And God just boom, blinds him for 3 days. And he said, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And so they have a conversation, and Saul is converted. His name is changed to Paul. But when he got converted, the Jews hated him. And when he got converted, the disciples feared him. He couldn't go back to his people. They hated him for converting. And he couldn't go forward at first because everybody feared him. Like, he's maybe just saying this so he can get in. And, you know, who would gather women and children and ravage the church? So along comes Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. And I'm going to start reading at verse 26. And when they had come to Jerusalem, Acts 9, Saul attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him. We would do a background check, and he would be denied entrance into this building. Well, they didn't have the background checks, but they had word of mouth. And so when Saul had come, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They're not believing it. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. That's Paul. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. It says that in verse 26, he kept trying to get in with the disciples. He couldn't go back to his Jewish friends. They wanted to kill him. And so Barnabas grabs him and says, no, I'm trusting in this guy, and on my name I want you to accept him. As you study the life of Barnabas, he was a friend of the down and outers always. So he had a large heart. Number two, and our passage already shows this, he had generous hands. Generous hands. He gave all that he had for somebody less fortunate. Now, I have a map that I'd like to show you. And Jerusalem is way down the bottom right corner. And then you can see kind of a missionary journey. Ephesus is up there in the middle high. Philippi's way up there, Thessalonica. But you see the little island in the water called Cyprus. Now, just so I know you guys can read, what body of water is Cyprus in? Mediterranean Sea. Has anybody here ever gone to a trip to the Mediterranean? I haven't. I mean, I kind of flew over it and landed in Israel, but never got to actually go to the Mediterranean. It's not that bad of an assignment, to be honest with you. It says that he was a native of Cyprus, and that because of the cause of Christ and hearing about what God was doing, he went from Cyprus to Jerusalem. He went from a tropical island to a rock quarry is what he went to. And not only did he do that, it says in Acts, that his piece of land that he owned on Cyprus, he sold that and gave it to somebody less fortunate. Now, nobody knows how he got the piece of land on Cyprus. He might have inherited it. Maybe he had been buying it over the course of years. Maybe that was going to be his retirement. Maybe that was his 401k. That was what he envisioned when he got done doing whatever he was going to do. He sold it. He sold the cabin on the lake. Because somebody was in need. Is there anyone, I'm talking about myself, who had ever entertained the idea of cashing in their 401k because somebody had a need? We protect that. I say we, meaning we. We protect that like there's a Bible verse that says you go to your grave with that. That's not Barnabas. He lived in the present and he trusted God for the future. We could all use a dose of that. So he had a large heart. He had generous hands. Number three, he had willing feet. He had willing feet. Turn to Acts chapter 11. And again, he's mentioned 25 times. Do your own study on this dude. But don't study him unless you're serious about or convicted about wanting to live the Christian life. So I just want to show you that wherever he was needed, he went. He didn't say, can't you send somebody else? Can't you do this? Can't you do that? He didn't live that way. So let me read starting at verse 20 of Acts chapter 11. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So people from that very island were getting saved. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Can you imagine how excited Barnabas would have been to hear that somebody from his native little piece of property was coming to know the Lord? And so the report of this, it says in verse 22, came to the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad, no kidding, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man. This is God's description of Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught great many people. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So let me bring the map back up, if you could go back just a second. So Barnabas is in Jerusalem. He hears that people are getting saved on Cyprus, and they're in Antioch. So he goes from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is up to the right up there. It's about 300 miles north. He hears their story. He takes them to Tarsus, another 100 miles or so. He hears their story, encourages them. He goes back to Antioch, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. And if you chase him, once he gets hooked up with Paul, wherever Paul goes, he goes. There is not one place that he wouldn't go, and there's not one thing that he wouldn't do for the cause of Christ. I'm not sure I could say that. But that was Barnabas, the anatomy of an encourager. So he had large heart, generous hands, willing feet. Number four, spiritual eyes. Now, keep your place in Acts chapter 11, if you would, just for a second. He was always, when you study this guy, he was always keen to determine someone's potential. He always saw the potential. We love people like this. We desire to be somebody like this. But more than likely, we remember people, we think about people according to their past. That's not Barnabas. He looked at somebody and he saw a potential. Future potential over past failure. Don't we want to be around this guy? I met and prayed with a lady on Saturday who told me about past failure. She wondered if she could actually be forgiven. Oh, to be a Barnabas and say, oh my goodness. Do you know that there's forgiveness in the Lord? Future potential over past failure. Now, I'm not going to take you to the passages, but here, write down a couple of passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. And then Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 40. John Mark would go with Paul and Barnabas. And for whatever reason, in Acts chapter 13, as they were on the going out to the mission field and they were going in and they were getting stoned, and you know, that might have been the reason, John Mark decided, I've had enough, and he turned around and he went back. He couldn't take it any longer. Spring forward to Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Barnabas are going, and they're called to go out and revisit all the churches that they had started. And Barnabas says, I want to get John Mark to go with us. And Paul says in Acts chapter 15, a missionary field is no place for a quitter. We're not taking him. It says they were in a strong disagreement. And so they split up, actually. So Barnabas went this way with John Mark, and Paul went that way. Now, God used both teams. And so Barnabas took John Mark. Now, it's very interesting when you study this story out, because at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's writing from prison, and he's less than a year away from dying. Here's what he says in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4. Just listen to this. Luke alone is with me. By the way, Luke is the writer here of the book of Acts. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Luke alone is with me. And then he's writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, go get Mark and bring him with you. He is very useful to me for the ministry. Acts chapter 15 wanted nothing to do with Mark. Barnabas takes Mark. Apparently, Mark proved himself faithful. At the end of Paul's life, Paul had enough courage, enough humility to say, I need John Mark in my life. Barnabas always saw future potential over past failure. Matter of fact, so much so, with spiritual eyes, John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And if it would have been up to Paul in Acts chapter 15, he would be a nobody. But not so with Barnabas. And that leads me into the fifth thing, and I'm just going to mention it. Barnabas had a gracious mouth. He had a gracious mouth. He was always building up. He was always standing by. He was always faithful to. The most negative word you can find about Barnabas in all of Scripture is the situation I just described, where he had a disagreement with Paul. But the reason for the disagreement was because he was standing up and he was encouraging John Mark, a down and outer. So you have a large heart, you have a generous hand, you have willing feet, you have spiritual eyes, you have a gracious mouth. I want to be a Barnabas. I want to be a Barnabas. Every believer should want to be a Barnabas. He gave himself away for the cause of Christ. That's completely opposite of wasting your life away. To give your life away for the cause of Christ is the opposite of wasting your life away. I was thinking about this last night, and I wrote down some things that he just gave his life away. It's so purposeful. It's so powerful. It's so meaningful. It's exhilarating. It's refreshing. It's energizing. It's inspiring. Who doesn't want to be around that guy? Orienting your life toward God and others. Two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Boom, the Holy Spirit thinks of Barnabas. So just stop just for a second right now. What is your spiritual anatomy? If you had to come up with five adjectives to describe you, who you really are, as God knows, what's your makeup? What adjectives best describe you? What would be an accurate name for you if we were to name you right now? Interesting, but it should not be surprising. The anatomy of an encourager is a description of Christ himself. Think with me as we close this morning. Think of the portrait of Christ. Large heart. Where did Barnabas get his large heart from? The Lord. He wept. He cared. He loved down and outers. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came for those who have a need for a physician. Large heart. When I think of Christ, I think of generous hands. He touched. He had children sit on his knee. He healed. Those generous, gracious hands were pierced by nails that he stuck out for them. They didn't wrestle him to the cross. I'm not trying to be humorous, but I think it was more like Jesus said, "Where do you want me to lay? How is this going to go? Show me what you want me to do." Praise God that the love of God does not express itself by holding back what we needed. He looked down on us, and what did he see? He saw our need for salvation and a Savior. What did he do? He sent his Son, Jesus, who died, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Generous hands. He had willing feet. I wish I could sing and I'd have the kids come up here right now. He came from heaven to where? He came from heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave. He proved that there was no place that he wouldn't go for you and for me. When Barnabas saw what Jesus did for him, it took him wherever he needed to go. Willing feet. How about our Lord's spiritual eyes? Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He looks at your heart. He's not blind to your sin. He died for your sin. He wants to forgive your sin. We read that he wants to blot it out. Remove it as far as the east is from the west, behind his back. Remember it no more. Deepest part of the sea. He wants to wipe it. He wants to refresh you. Spiritual eyes. And then lastly, gracious mouth. No one, it was said, ever spoke like this man. Full of what? You know it. Full of what? Grace and truth. When he was reviled, Peter said, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he didn't even threaten. He committed himself to God. Gracious mouth. He said, "Come to me, all you who have a heavy burden." He said on the cross, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." So as I close, as a church, we must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that has the power to change a life, to make somebody into a Barnabas. We must go past that, though. We must pray that God would change us to be like the gospel we preach. We're Exhibit A. I'm Exhibit A. If you know Christ, you're Exhibit A. We must demonstrate the change that Christ has made in our life by how we think of time, talent, and treasure. It has to change. God doesn't ask everybody to give it all up. He just says, mentally, I want you to be willing to. So do you know him personally? I have a portion of scripture that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 8:9. We know the verse. Do you know him personally? Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, a sinner, by his poverty might become rich? Do you know him personally? If you don't, he says, come. Unload your sin on Jesus on the cross. Humble yourselves. Hear the gracious words. Feel the generous hands. Sense and experience the large heart. His willing feet brought him to you. You know him personally. And then if you do know him personally, do you reflect him publicly? Do you? I could take you in my Dodge truck right now, a couple of you. I could put you some in the box. We could drive around Polk City. We don't have to go very far. There's a whole world that needs to know that Jesus died for them. They need to have their sins forgiven. They need to know that there's hope in life. They need us. They need me. Do you reflect him publicly? Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. See, really, when it all boils down to, if you're a follower of Christ, your whole life then is just a thank you back to God. Is it a thank you back to God? If somebody was describing your life and they were going to name you, would they say, you who claim to know Christ, would they say that your life is a thank you back to God? Oh, I pray to God that I could be a Barnabas. More importantly than that, I pray to God that I would know the Lord even deeper and deeper, that I might be changed to be like him.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.